Let's open our Bibles back up to John 19, and again, we'll be looking this morning at verses 17 through 42. Stephen, I feel the same way. How can you ever do justice to this passage? Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God, the just, is satisfied to look on Him, to look on Him at that cross and pardon me. Oh, what love. Our Father in heaven, we come to the height of the Scriptures. We come to the height of Jesus' ministry. We come to the place where You revealed Yourself to us as at no other time. Here we see Your heart laid bare. Here we see in Jesus the depth of the character of God. Father, glorify Your Son this morning as You have on that wonderful day, and as You have ever since. Dear Spirit of God, open our hearts to behold the Lamb of God, who was slain for our sins. Dear Spirit, glorify the Son. Give us ears to hear the wonderful news of the gospel. At this tragic scene at the cross, open our eyes to see the beauty and majesty of our Savior, the King, who there purchased our redemption. Father, glorify Your Son. There's a lot of talk these days about orientation. And you know what I'm talking about, you know, particularly sexual orientation. Isn't it sad that people define themselves by that, by their sexual preference? Hey, what a shallow way to define yourself. You know, yes, God has revealed that there what is right about that and what is wrong about that. And yes, it's an important issue. I'm not trying to belittle it, but we're wrong to let that define us. Why? Because it distracts us from what is far more important for everyone. What is your spiritual orientation? Is Jesus your all in all? Does His crucifixion define you? Why did Paul say in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 2, that I determined to know nothing among you but what? Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Why did he say that? He was writing to a church and he had received a report, and among that report, the issues, the problems going on there was that they had divisions among themselves. Some of them, you know, were rallying around Paul, some Peter, some Apollos, and there were even some who were treating Jesus as if He was a competitor. And so what Paul did is he brings the crucifixion front and center. He asks them, Paul wasn't crucified for you, was he? Why does he bring the crucifixion into this? Why, instead of saying, you know, hey, you know, why don't we, and then, you know, list off some, you know, helpful hints and things like that. Why does he bring the crucifixion front and center? Because that is what defines us. What else did Paul say there? What defines us is this. We preach Christ what? Crucified. We preach Christ crucified. The crucifixion is that important. Jesus' crucifixion must define every believer. Jesus' crucifixion must order each of our lives. That's what it's all about. Think about what Jesus said in Luke 9:23. I've quoted this before, and you heard others, and you've maybe memorized it. Jesus said, if anyone wishes to come after me, then he must do what? Yeah, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Why does Jesus talk about taking up our cross? Why must we take up our cross? Because Jesus took up his cross. We're going to talk about that. Our faith must be defined by Jesus' crucifixion, by his cross. Yes, his righteous life, his suffering, his resurrection, the burial, all of that is vital. They are all part of the gospel. But there's something unique about the crucifixion. We need all of those others, but there's something here. You see, it was here at the cross that where Jesus paid our sins in full. It was here at the cross where God's wrath was satisfied. His wrath that was toward us. It was there satisfied. And as I mentioned in my prayer, it was there at the cross where God's character, His nature, His attributes were more fully revealed to man than at any other time. And so the cross reveals to us the exact character that we too must have. Let me give you an assignment. This is something, and you can work on this the rest of your life, okay? And really, through eternity, okay, we're going to need that long. It's a big assignment. Meditate on Jesus on the cross. From the perspective of what was revealed in his character there. And to make it a little bit easier, go to Galatians 5 and get the fruit of the Spirit, or 2 Peter 1, those list of graces, or Colossians 3 or Ephesians 4. You got lots of lists of character traits that we are supposed to have that imitate Jesus. And you will find, take those and say, okay, how do I see love on the cross? Okay, if you get stuck on that one, go to 1 John 4. Okay, John 3, you know, a lot of those wonderful places. But take those and bring them to the cross and say, how do I see in Jesus that character trait? How did he reveal that to me, to us, there on the cross? And then say, okay, now, and then how do I need to change? How do I need to grow? Now, some of those you do well in. But as both Paul and Peter would say, excel still more. Keep working on it. Okay, if you are a believer. He revealed to us the exact character that we too must have. On the cross, Jesus displayed for us God's character. And it's this. Heaven's King redeems ruined sinners at great cost to himself. Heaven's King redeems ruined sinners. That's you and me, by the way. At great cost to himself. See, a big job of ours is to go out into the world and to preach this gospel. We're to go out into the world and look for lost people. They're all around us. They're in our families. They're in our neighborhoods. They're in our schools and our places of work and in all the different intersections that we have with people in life. There's lost people there. We're to go out there and we're to live that same character that we see in Jesus on the cross, and to live that out for them so that as they see that, and they see, wow, you were once like me, and you need to remind them that, okay, yeah, maybe I've kind of, you know, made a lot of improvements since before I was saved. But I was once like you, and now I'm growing and becoming more like Jesus. More like Jesus on the cross. And I want to tell you about Jesus and what he did on the cross. You see, what we do is we go out there and we find lost people and we bring them to the cross. We don't bring them to ourselves and look at what a fine job I've done at cleaning myself up. No, we take them to the cross so that they can find their redemption, because that's the only place to find it. And then what we do with each other is we go around and we bring our broken brothers and sisters and we bring them to the same place. We bring them to the cross, not for redemption, but for help and for hope. Jesus' cross must unify us. Jesus' cross must be our message of hope. Jesus' cross must be our message of help. Jesus' cross must be the mold that reshapes our character. We talked about that in Romans 12. To be what? Transformed by what? The renewing of our minds. That happens, as we talked about, because of what's true in chapters 1 through 11, where you have this message of the cross kind of exploded and broken out for us in great detail. Jesus' cross must define us. On the cross, Jesus completed his work of redemption. That's the point we're trying to get across today. On the cross, he completed our redemption. He completed his work of redemption. And so in our passage this morning, John presents two of several critical points in the gospel. These are not the only two. Go to 1 Corinthians 15, beginning verse 3, and you'll see them listed out there, what the gospel is in a nutshell. These are two of them. And we only have time to look at the two. That is, Jesus was crucified and buried. So first, the first thing that we must believe that we're going to talk about today is that Jesus completed his work of redemption by being crucified. He completed his work of redemption by being crucified. We're going to look at that in verses 17 to 30. Let's kind of get started now with verse 17. And let me back up one verse. After all of the trials and everything, and then the people and the leaders rejecting Jesus, saying, "Crucify him." So Pilate then delivered Jesus to them to be crucified. They, the soldiers, took Jesus, therefore, and he went out, bearing his own cross, to the place called the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two other men, one on either side, and Jesus in between. And Pilate wrote an inscription also and put it on the cross, and it was written, "Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews." Therefore, this inscription many of the Jews read, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew or Aramaic, Latin, and in Greek. And so the chief priests of the Jews were saying to Pilate, "Do not write the King of the Jews, but that he said, 'I am King of the Jews.'" Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." If you're familiar with the story in Genesis 22 of where God, you remember, he told Abraham to go sacrifice his son. And Isaac, in several ways, becomes a type or picture of Jesus. One of those ways we get to see here. Jesus had to bear his own cross. He had to bear that upon which he would be sacrificed. Just as Isaac was this bundle of wood to serve for the fire, that what Abraham was planning to do was slay his son with a knife upon this pile of wood that Isaac had to carry. He carried it on his shoulders and his back. So Jesus, we're told here, went out bearing his own cross. It also fulfilled another Old Testament picture, and the writer of the Hebrews develops that more for us. In Hebrews 13, verses 11 to 13, back in the Old Testament, the sin offering would be offered and then it would be taken outside the camp or outside the city and there burned. And so Jesus was led carrying his cross outside the city because he had been made sin on our behalf. The Romans made the criminals, and of course they treated Jesus as a criminal. They made criminals to carry that cross beam, and they'd have it on their, across their shoulders, They had to carry their own crossbeam. The vertical post would already be there standing. So there would have been the three of them on Golgotha, waiting for these men, waiting for Jesus. When they arrived, what they would do is they would make the men lie on their back and put that post under them, crossbeam, stretch out their arms, and either tie, or in this case, nail. And the nails would go in here. That you can't do it here. It would just pull out. Okay. The nails are put in here. And they would nail them to that crossbeam lying on the ground. And then they would hoist all of that up onto the vertical post and affix that post up on the crossbeam on the vertical post. And then they would nail or tie their legs through down by the ankles and put them together on that crossbeam and nail them to it. And sometimes they would put a little piece of wood right at the seat level and make a kind of a little seat for them. Now, we'll see in a minute that wasn't a nice thing. Crucifixion was a cruel and humiliating way to execute someone. See, the way it worked was this, and they had studied this, and they'd come up with, okay, this is like one of the worst ways to execute someone, both from the perspective of humiliation, but also pain. And I'm going to bring some of that out, and it's not pretty. Okay, so what happens is, when you're hanging like that, the weight of your body is pulling down, and it compresses your chest, so you can't breathe. But you know, and the people that came up with crucifixion, the sick people that they were, they figured out that it's something we all know. We will fight for a breath of air. If there's ever anything, think about, okay, when you're first learning to swim and you're underwater and you know not a good idea to breathe in at that point. But what happens as soon as your head gets above water? Right? We fight for a gasp of air, and they knew that. And so they knew that these men hanging like this, they couldn't breathe. And so what they'd have to do is pull themselves up with their arms, and remember, you're pulling on the nail, okay, which already hurts. And now, you know, it's pulling against your bones of your hand and all. And then you also, and of course your arms aren't enough to do all of that. And so, you know, your legs are nailed to that crossbeam, and so you would push yourself up with your legs and pull up with your arms. That would hurt like crazy. Okay? But that wouldn't end of it. Muscle spasms would shoot through your whole body because of this. So you're gasping for air every breath you want to take, and your body's telling you, you know, you might say, okay, let me just hang here and suffocate. But guess what? Your body won't let you. You know. Your body is going to just crave that next breath of air, and it will fight for it. And so you will pull yourself up no matter how much it hurts to get some air. You might have thought, you know, with that little seat that, you know, wasn't that nice of the soldiers, you know, to give Jesus a little seat there, you know, to help. That's not why it was there. It was there to give them just enough encouragement to keep fighting. To keep fighting to live, and thus prolong the agony, because it gave them a little bit of support under their seat, and they could kind of push up on that and rest on that a little bit, so that they would live a little bit longer, and suffer a little bit more. That's, you see how sick these people were. Whoever came up with this? Jesus was crucified on a hill known as Golgotha, means place of a skull. Both the Golgotha and Calvary come from different languages, but they both come from words meaning skull. And we're not exactly sure why it was called that. The most likely place where Jesus was crucified, what really fits the biblical record, is where the Church of the Holy Sepulchre is built now. So you don't really get to see it very well. But it was a rock quarry back then. And so you had this kind of a hill, And it's possible, you know, that as they dug into the rock, you know, it left like little eye holes, like a skull. Maybe. We don't know. For sure, it had just this bare, stony, looked like a, you know, an old skull that's dried out and all, just bare looking. And we know that was probably a big part of why they called it the place of the skull, because of its bare, stony appearance. And Jesus was crucified with two other men, fulfilled what Isaiah said in 53:12 when he prophesied that Messiah would be numbered with the transgressors. Two people just like you and me were up there beside him. And you remember how we talked about in previous lessons how Pilate and the religious leaders like to goad each other and stick each other, and they just kept going back and forth, you know, because they hated each other. Well, the game continues here, using Jesus to get each other. What they would do when the Romans crucified someone is they would take whatever their crime was, they were charged with, and they'd put that on like a piece of wood or something, a placard, and they would either hang it around their neck, they'd put maybe, you know, strap or something and put it around their neck so that as they're carrying their cross and they're going, being paraded through the streets, and everybody can see them, they would say what they're guilty of. And in some cases, and it might have been the case here, Jesus, the placard being bigger with the three languages on it, sometimes they would put it on a placard and then somebody would carry that in front of the person. And that might have been, we don't know which happened to Jesus. But then when they would make it to the place of execution, to the cross, they would take that placard and then nail it up above so that everybody could see what their crime was, why they were being killed. Well, so how did Pilate get, how did he goad the Jewish leaders? He put on there Jesus the Nazarene, King of the Jews. Pilate declared Jesus to be the King of the Jews. Now, that was no problem for him because he looked at Jesus as, you know, we've seen before, he's no trouble. Now, that made the leaders mad. They're like, you know, because they already said, we have no king but Caesar. They said, no, you change that and put on there that he said, I am King of the Jews. And, you know, Pilate, wanting to get in the last word, says, what I've written, I've written. I'm the boss here, guys. At least he thought. He wasn't, but he thought he was. Because notice God's sovereign hand at work. He had the reigning official over the land to declare the truth, even though he didn't know it. He declared the truth that Jesus is indeed the King of the Jews, whether they want him or not. And God had him write it in three languages. Why? Well, Pilate thought, I want everybody who can read to know this, because it'll really get those leaders. But God had other plans, because here you have just this beginning of the gospel in three languages, the three languages that if anybody could read, they would be able to read one of those in the whole Roman world. And guess what? It won't be long, and that gospel is going to go out to the whole world. And so we have here where God is showing that, okay, a little preview. I'm getting ready to send the gospel out to the world. The gospel that started right there with the crucifixion of Christ. Now look at verse 23. As we continue on, the soldiers, therefore, when they had crucified Jesus, took his outer garments, and they made four parts, a part to every soldier, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece, and they said, therefore, to one another, let's not tear it, but cast lots for it, to decide whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled. They divided my outer garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Therefore, the soldiers did these things. But that is in light of Scripture. But there were standing by the cross of Jesus, I think it should be four women, his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. And when Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved, and who was that? Probably John. Standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman," and that was a kind, respectful way, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her into his own household. So as part of the cruelty, the soldiers, and this was kind of considered part of their pay, okay? You four guys, you're in charge of crucifying these men, and you get to have their clothes. And now you might think, really? You know? And you think about what you got on today, and it's probably not worth a whole lot of money, you know? Back then, their clothes were all handmade, and they were all very valuable. So it was actually something for them to get. And so what they would do, and this was designed initially, really, not so much as part of their pay, but to humiliate, to further humiliate the person being crucified. Because what they do is when they get ready to lay the guy down, they would strip him. Because they wanted to humiliate him. That's what happened to our Lord. And they would divide up their clothes. So you're hanging up there on the cross. And all you had, you came to the cross with nothing but your the clothes on your back. And now they take that. And they're getting ready to take your life. And then, while you're hanging up there, gasping for air, pulling yourself up in pain and everything, they're on the ground casting lots for your clothes. For your sandals, for your belt, and this is further the humiliation. But dying naked was just one more way to heap shame on them. Jesus died in the shame of nakedness so that we might live clothed in his righteousness. It's part of his shame, part of his suffering, part of his saving us. Well, in contrast to their cruelty and the soldiers here, we have these four women who are there standing nearby, and he doesn't tell us a lot about them. We do know, do you remember back in Luke 2:35 what Simeon, that righteous man, I don't know a lot about him either, but he happened to come up when they brought Jesus, you know, when he was a baby, and he comes and he prophesies. And one of the things that he told Mary prophetically is that a sword would pierce her soul. And we see it happening here. Moms, can you imagine one of your children being crucified in front of you? Talk about pierce your soul. Yes, blessed among women, but oh, what pain. And our blessed Savior, here you see the character. Where any one of us would be concerned about just getting another breath of air and doing what we can to minimize our pain, if at all possible, and wrapped up in our own misery. And Jesus is thinking about others. Now, we know from Hebrews 12, he was with the joy set before him, thinking of us. But he's also thinking of Mom. His brothers weren't saved yet. He wants one of his children to take care of her. And he says to her, "Woman," pointing to John, "that's your son now." And to John, "That's your mom now." Didn't we see that already in Jesus' teaching? Because what happens when we come to Christ? Okay, especially a Jew in that day, they would lose their family. Like, we disown you, don't know you. Well, guess what? You look around. This is your family. Jesus promised that he would multiply it. Look at all the moms and dads and brothers and sisters we have. And he did that there at the cross. Verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished in order that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, I am thirsty. A jar full of sour wine was standing there, and so they put a sponge full of the sour wine upon a branch of hyssop and brought it up to his mouth. And when Jesus therefore had received the sour wine, he said, It is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. When Jesus said, I am thirsty, he was fully aware of the fact that he was fulfilling Scripture. That's the way John presents it to us. It wasn't just, you know, the disciples afterwards say, hey, this kind of sounds like what we saw back in Psalm whatever. And no, Jesus knew what he was doing. And so to fulfill a prophecy about him, about Jesus in Psalm 69:21, he said, I am thirsty. Why? So that they would give him sour wine. So they would give him. They had a jar of that. That's what the soldiers would drink. They'd be there for hours and hours. A big old jar of sour wine. It was cheap wine that the soldiers drank. So somebody got a sponge and dipped it in there and put it on a hyssop branch and held it up to him. Why on a hyssop branch? Why does John make a point of that? Probably to keep us thinking in terms of Jesus as the ultimate Passover lamb. Because you remember back from Exodus 12 that hyssop played a big part in the Passover ritual where they would dip in the blood and put it on the doorpost and all. Jesus was the ultimate Passover lamb. And so then after receiving the sour wine, Jesus uttered what is one word in Greek, tetelestai. If you want to write it down, T-E-T-E-L-E-S-T-A-I. T-E-T-E-L-E-S-T-A-I. Tetelestai. Means it is finished. Tax receipts on papyri from long ago, ancient times, had tetelestai written on them. You know, they don't do it anymore. I know as a kid, there were times where if you had a debt of some sort, you know, you'd go to the store, grocery store, and you'd buy something on credit. And then when you paid it in full, they had that little, you know, pad of paper that had the carbon and all that. And they would write on it, paid in full. Or they might have a stamp, you know, that would say paid in full. And you got to take that because if they came back later and said, okay, you need to pay us, and it says paid in full. And the same thing was true back then. And they would be able to say tetelestai, tetelestai. Jesus was signifying by that his redemptive work was complete. For us, it is one conclusive and eternally significant word. And you have here what happens there on the cross, like a flower bud that would bloom into the New Testament. And so throughout the rest of the New Testament, you have it just coming out to us in such beauty as this. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. 2 Corinthians 5:21. By his death, Jesus canceled out the certificate of death against us, having done what? Nailed it to the cross. Colossians 2:14. That's a great picture of what we're talking about, right? We, every one of us, without exception, had a certificate of debt against God. We owed God for our sin. And the only way for us to pay for it is in an eternity in hell. In other words, you never pay it off. But if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you know one thing is true from Colossians 2, is that Jesus took your certificate of debt. And when he became sin on your behalf, he became that. And he was nailed to that cross. And so if you ever wonder, am I free? You remember that your certificate of debt, if you have trusted in Christ, your certificate of debt is nailed to that cross. It was nailed there to tetelestai. It's done. It's paid in full. And don't let Satan tell you differently. And this, and he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross. 1 Peter 2:24. Oh, glorious words. My sin is dealt with because he bore them in his body. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Galatians 3:13. Jesus made us to be at peace with God through the blood of His cross. Colossians 1:20. Wonderful verses that we have where the beauty of the cross just bleeds all throughout the New Testament and the epistles. We see it even in high points in the Revelation. Jesus dealt with sin finally and saves sinners fully. He doesn't do it halfway. He doesn't say, I'll do it 98% of the way and it's up to you to do the last 2%. He doesn't do that. Because we can't contribute. Everything we contribute is minus. Okay? Jesus dealt with it fully. And now He can lay down His life. He's completed the work that His Father has given Him. The work of redeeming sinners. All that's left to do is die. And so He tells us to telestai. Jesus had accomplished redemption for us. He's accomplished it. Do you realize that? He has actually accomplished our redemption. It's not potential. For those for whom He died, He accomplished it. It was done there on Calvary, never to be repeated. It was done. It is sure to tell us die. Jesus there is using the past tense. In Greek, we have the perfect tense. It describes that the work of redemption is fully completed. And we can base our faith on that finished work. Perfect tense. Done, completed, finished, with ongoing results for us. So that every person through every generation, if they believe in the Lord Jesus, they are saved. And there's nothing more for us to do but believe. And I've told you a number of times throughout this whole last hours of Jesus that He's in control. And it's still true at the moment of His death. Jesus didn't die too soon from the beating that He got. You remember when I described for you what that beating was like? And trust me, I went easy on you. A lot of people died from that. Jesus could have died from that. But He didn't, because He's in control. The sponge of sour wine, you maybe were thinking, oh, wasn't that sweet of those soldiers? Jesus is thirsty and they just want to bless Him. No. You know why they gave it to Him? Same reason for that little seat. So that He might live a little bit longer and suffer a little bit more. That's why they gave it to Him. They would give crucified people that sour wine because it would refresh them a little bit. And make them live a little bit longer. But did you notice what happens right after Jesus says, I'm thirsty, they give Him the wine? Did He live longer? No. You see, at that moment, He had already declared that He was finished. And now He's ready to lay down His own life. Jesus laid down His life when He was ready. When He knew that He had fulfilled the Father's work. Of redeeming sinners. You know, when men were crucified, what would happen is, you know, with that horrible, you know, pain for hours and hours and hours going on, you know, and you're hanging there and you just wear out. And at some point, you know, you just can't hold your head up anymore and your head's just down on your chest. And then slowly life just kind of wanes and drains away and you finally expire. Didn't happen that way with Jesus. Did you notice that? Jesus bowed His own head. It wasn't weariness. He said, okay, it's time for me to die. Put His head down, gave up His spirit. So John tells us. He was in full control all the way to the end. And now finally, Jesus then was buried, capping off His suffering and death. He was buried, and that capped off His suffering and death. That's one of the reasons why it's important. Verses 31 to 42. Verse 31, John tells us, the Jews, therefore, because it was the day of preparation, so that the bodies should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, because it was the feast. They asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. The soldiers, therefore, came and broke the legs of the first man and of the other man who was crucified with him. But coming to Jesus, when they saw that He was already dead, they did not break His legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately there came out blood and water. And he who has seen has borne witness, and his witness is true. And he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you also may believe. For these things came to pass, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not a bone of him shall be broken. And again, another scripture says, they shall look on him whom they pierced. In 1968, archaeologists found the bones of a man who had been crucified, and exactly what happened to these two other guys had happened to them, this person. And their lower leg bones had been smashed with a single blow. And that's what they would do if they, in a situation like this, wanted to say, okay, we need to get this over with. Most of the time, they would let them hang there until they finally died. And it could be days sometimes. But the Jews came and said, okay, we don't want them. We can't because of our law. And so what they'd do is they'd take an iron mallet, and they'd smash their lower leg bones. And they'd die pretty quickly. Why? Well, shock. I don't know if you've ever had a bone broken, but there's shock with it. You can imagine your leg bones and the way they did it. Be loss of blood. But worse than that, and more important, was that when you're pushing up with your legs and pulling up with your arms, now your legs are broken, you can't push up with your legs. And you're so worn out that you can't pull yourself up with your arms either. And so with all the weight of your body on your chest cavity now, keeping it compressed, you can't breathe. And you would suffocate pretty fast. Now, that sounds horrible, but it's way better than hanging there more. As bad as that was. I mean, it's like bad to worse, you know. Now, the Jewish leaders didn't want to transgress Deuteronomy 21. Because to leave a body hanging overnight like that would defile the land, God said. And, of course, John points out that plus it's a Sabbath, and it's a high Sabbath at that. So he asked to break their legs to expedite their death. Now, note the irony. The leaders didn't want Jesus' dead body defiling their land, but it was Jesus' death that was the only thing that could remove the defilement of sin. How blind they were. So they broke the legs of the other two men, came to Jesus. He was dead. To make sure, a soldier takes a spear, sticks it up into his side, and blood and water come out. I think all that John means by that is just proving that Jesus was a real human with a real body who died a real death. See, there was heresies that were coming up in that day, already coming that John will answer later in 1 John, that were saying, well, Jesus didn't have a real body. He was like a phantom, you know, he was the spirit and he made it look like he had a real body. And of course, John, you know, in 1 John 1, he's going to open it up with what? Oh, I touched him. And here, he said, no, because when you stick a spear in his side, blood and water came out. A real human with a real body died a real death. And then John here in verse 35 puts his stamp of eyewitness credentials on it. It's important because we need to know that this is true, that John is telling us the truth so that we may believe. He fulfilled a couple more Old Testament prophecies. Again, as the ultimate Passover lamb, none of Jesus' bones could be broken. And then that Messiah would be pierced. Zechariah says in the end times, they're going to look on him who they had pierced back at Calvary. And he's saying, yeah, that's why he was pierced. Now look at verse 38. And after these things, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but a secret one, for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate granted permission. He came, therefore, and took away his body. And Nicodemus came also, who had first come to him by night, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds, or 75, depending on how you translate it. And so they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen wrappings with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb, in which no one had yet been laid. Therefore, on account of the Jewish day of preparation, because the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. Jesus' burial is an important part of the gospel. You see, his burial completed his sufferings and death. It showed that they were done. It also, his burial shows that he was a real human and he really died. But it's also important for Christian baptism. You remember last week? Talked about, we had a baptism. Romans 6:4. See, because Jesus being buried is a picture of what happened to us spiritually. And so we duplicate that again in the ordinance of baptism. What do we say? Buried with Christ in baptism and raised to walk in newness of life. You see, we've died to sin and raised to walk in righteousness. Normally, the Romans would leave the bodies on the crosses for the birds of prey. It's another way of saying, hey, you better not break the law. But Joseph, being a wealthy but secret disciple, went to Pilate, said, hey, can I take his body and bury it? And Pilate granted it. What they would do is they'd wash the body, and then they would wrap it in probably strips of cloth, and then they would put these spices and oils, aromatic oils, you know, it's going to smell when it starts decaying. So they put all this on there, and then they would wrap more cloth. And they would do that. And Joseph and Nicodemus spent quite a bit of money on this. This is a lot of spices. 75 or 100 pounds, that's a lot. They only did that for royalty. You know how fitting for the King of Kings to be buried that way. This is the only time he's going to die. And it's fitting to bury him as a king. He was placed in a new tomb. Nearby there was a private garden. The Sabbath is coming fast and they've got to hurry. So it was, by the providence of God, fortunate for them that it was handy. Both of these men had been secret disciples. But now they've come out into the light. Had they come to faith in Christ? I think so. For them to stick their necks out and show this kind of respect for Jesus' body showed, I think, that something supernatural happened to them. They put their lives in danger. They had nothing to gain by doing this, but they had a lot to lose. It will cost them. Seems to me that three men got saved that day at the cross. The thief, Joseph, and Nicodemus. Have you put your trust in the finished work of Christ? It's the only way to be saved from your sins. You stand guilty before a holy God. And unless you put your trust in Jesus' payment for your sins, his full payment for your sins, you cannot be saved. You cannot do anything worthy of salvation. You'll only make it worse, trust me. The only way to be saved is to put your full trust, to completely rest on the full finished work of Christ. You know, those two men, as I said, may have been saved there, the three men. We know the thief was there at the cross. And as we're all thinking about the cross, we're all gathered here spiritually right now, mentally around the cross. If you've not yet come to Christ, I call upon you to do that right now while we're all gathered around the cross. As we're all looking to Jesus and God is glorifying His Son right now, look to Him and put your trust in Him and be saved. Believer, does Jesus' crucifixion define you? Can you genuinely say with Paul, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and did what? Delivered himself up for me. He died on the cross for me. That's why I live. It defines me. It must define us. That's Galatians 2:20. As we think about the Lord's Supper now, nothing magic happens there. I'm not going to go over there and wave my hand over it or whatever and make it turn into something. You know why? Tetelestai. That's why. What happened 2,000 years ago on Calvary was finished. Done. If I were to have to go over there and make that, you know, become the body and blood of Jesus, his work isn't finished. And what he said on the cross was a lie. Well, that isn't true. It's finished. Tetelestai. And so what did Jesus tell us to do for the Lord's Supper? Do this. How? In remembrance of me. Not recreating, not reenacting, not just in remembrance. It's a memorial. The point is, redemption has been accomplished. We take the bread and the cup because redemption is accomplished. There's nothing left for us to do but put our trust in the completed work of Christ.